Last week, the title of the sermon was, Oh, Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You See. And I want to add on to that this week. Again, we talked about the danger of not keeping our eyes focused on righteous things and godly things and the things that many in the Bible had done because their eyes were not focused the right way. But back in Matthew chapter 7, as Weston just read to us, Jesus talks about beams or moats or planks, depending on your version. And he talks about those who were hypocritical, who had these things in their eyes, but they were blinded to them. And instead, they were looking at and pointing out the problems and the little specks or splinters that other people had in their eyes. Now, obviously, he's not saying, you know, when we look at what these beams are and specks and so forth, he's not just talking about sin. I mean, sin is obviously included in there, but their faults, their weaknesses, that different people have. Sometimes we have multiple things that we're going through and we're struggling with, and they become our beams. Or we have sin in our life, and that's our beam. And we overlook that to point out the weaknesses of other people. And when we read this story, I don't think anybody says, you know, I'm the beam guy. We always view ourselves, if we even put ourselves in that story, we're the one with the speck. And the other people are the ones with the beams. But the reason I wanted to do this lesson this morning is to help us to stop and consider. Maybe we have a beam in our eye and we don't even realize it. I'm not aware of that is the case with anybody in the congregation, so there's no accusation here. But I've got to stop and look at my life and say, you know what? There is a possibility that I have a beam in my eye. And that's where I want us to start with this morning. Just that acknowledgement that that's a possibility. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9, we see that the writer there says, he offers kind of a rhetorical question. He says, who can say I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. You know, that's a question that we think about for ourselves. And I think as Christians, there is a level of, a level of confidence that we should have. We should be confident to say, you know, the way that I'm living, based on the way that I understand the Bible, I'm confident that I'm going to go to heaven. We need to have that kind of confidence. But along with that confidence, I believe that we need to have, I'll refer to it as cautious humility. Yes, I am confident that I am living the way that I should and that I will be able to go to heaven. But that cautious humility makes me stop and say, there's a possibility that I'm not. There's a chance that maybe though I think I am not in sin, that maybe I am. There's been times in my life and probably in yours as well that I think back in my teenage years, in my 20s, 30s even, and I stopped and I said, you know, this is the way that it should be. This is the way that you raise your children. This is the way that, this is what the Bible says on this matter, only to study it further years later and go, I was absolutely wrong. In that, I was confident at that time, but more learning and more study led me to understand, I wasn't right. And that's a realization and acknowledgement that we need to have as we study. Every time we open up the Bible, we should look and say, God, how can you correct me today? What am I doing wrong? And how can I serve you better? That's our attitude as we get into these Bible studies and so forth and read our Bibles. And we've got to see that in our lives. You look at Acts chapter 18, we're not going to read it, but you look at Aquila and Priscilla. Apollos was teaching the truth as far as he understood it. But Aquila and Priscilla had to go teach him further, teach him better what God's Word said. And so then he could add that to his teaching and teach more accurately. Here in Luke chapter 18, another story we're not going to read, but it's a familiar parable about the rich man or the Pharisee and the tax collector, rather. And Jesus talks about two people here. One who has humility enough to acknowledge, I do have sin in my life. And him being willing to do something about it. But then he also talks about someone who has pride and arrogance in their lives, who's not able to see the sin in their life, the beam in their life. And so they wouldn't correct it. The thing that I want us to notice about this, though, is both men are in sin. Both men have a beam in their eye. But it's what they did with it after the fact. The acknowledgement and the asking for forgiveness and correction from that. Or the one who has the beam who's too blinded to it and can only see the faults in others. But both of them there have that sin. And again, that teaches us a lot about how we should address our sin and be aware that that sin may be there, lest we become that Pharisee and have the hypocritical attitude that he did. In Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah describes the condition that all of us have been in at one time or another and may be in right now. In verse 6, he says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." In Romans chapter 3, Paul adds to that as well about the sinful nature of man when he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we all have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one.'" And then in verse 23, he also adds there that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, John also adds to this, and he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then verse 10, he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And again, I go through all these so quickly just to help us, to make it painfully obvious, if you will, the reality that we may right now have sin in our lives that we're not aware of, that we can't see it because we've blinded ourselves to it. Or maybe we're just not sure that it is sin. But again, my whole point of this part of the sermon is to help us at least acknowledge that it's a possibility. That's a very powerful thing for us to do, because then we can move on. And as Paul gives us some instruction there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, how we can tell whether or not we have that beam in our eye, he says, "Test yourself to see if you are of the faith. Examine yourself." And I hope that's what we'll do this morning as we go through these various aspects of our lives where we possibly could have that beam in our eye. Examine yourself. Test yourself against the Scriptures with open eyes and honest hearts to say, you know what? Maybe I have a beam that I didn't realize. Maybe after this lesson you go, "I'm good." But again, have that cautious humility as well to continue examining yourself. Again, we don't want to lose our souls because of that. So as we look at some beams this morning, beams that we should be looking for in ourselves that may be there, the first one I want to look at is the beam of ignorance. We may have that beam of ignorance. You know, with the accessibility of Bibles nowadays, there really should not be any reason that we have any ignorance in us. We have Bibles in the regular paper form. We've got Bibles in our phones, our iPads, our apps, our computers. We've got Braille Bibles. We have Bibles in every translation you can possibly think of. Right now, Michelle has a friend whose family is in some country that I'm not even sure of, and they're translating that Bible into the dialect of that country. You can find it in pretty much anywhere you want to. It's freely available. There should be no reason for us to not have a knowledge of God's Word. Nobody is torturing us or keeping us from having Bibles. It's there for us. And so we need to be using those things and not lacking in understanding of God's Word. If you'll turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 5, or chapter 3 rather. And anytime on this slide, if you see an asterisk next to a scripture, those are ones we're going to turn in our Bibles. So you can go ahead and turn there if you would like to. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns us of these kinds of people. Those who are ignorant of God's Word. They have a beam of ignorance in their eyes. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, he says, "But realize this, that in these last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighted down with sins led by various impulses." But notice verse 7, the continuation of these kind of people. "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, I could have just read that verse alone, verse 7, and said, okay, these people are always learning, never coming to the understanding or the knowledge of the truth. But I wanted to see the group that they are with. That continuation of the kind of people they are. We can sit there and say, oh, I just don't know the Bible enough. But he compares them to people that have no desire to be godly at all. And so that can be us. And we need to be aware and be cautious of those kinds of people. But even more so, we need to make sure that we're not those people. We can easily fall into that same thing where we are not knowledgeable. We are ignorant of what God's Word says. Just because you come to a certain building and you wear certain clothing and you speak a certain way does not mean you know what God's Word says. And so it may be that this morning you are the one that has a beam of ignorance in your eye. I may be the one who has a beam of ignorance in my eye if I'm not studying and continually growing in God's Word. Go and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week we talked about this, or we referenced it at least. We didn't read it, and I want to read it this morning. But as Peter is talking about us adding certain things to our faith with all diligence here, again, we'll see the end of that if we're not growing as we should as Christians, if we're not doing away with our ignorance and overcoming that with knowledge. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, he says, "For this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence," or virtue, "and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." You see two different pictures there. One is adding to their faith and growing in these things, and they're fruitful and they can see. But those who aren't are the blind ones. They can't see. They're ignorant of what God wants them to do. They've forgotten what has been done for them. And like I said, maybe that describes us this morning. We're not growing. And so we've got that beam of ignorance in us. In Romans chapter 10, Paul also talks about the danger of this kind of ignorance there. In verse 1, where he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they have not did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Do you know why so many people are worshiping God in vain this morning? I believe it's not because they're just doing it willfully and they want deliberately or wanting to disobey God. There are some that are likely doing that. But I think the reason that many are worshiping God in vain this morning is because they're ignorant of His commands. They're ignorant about the way that He truly wants us to worship, and they've changed it to their own liking and things that sound good to them, as we've talked about in Bible class. I don't think that there's just a ton of people out there that are just maliciously saying, "I'm going to do what I want to and I don't care what God has to say." They just lack the knowledge to worship in the right way as God commanded them. And again, there's many problems with us being ignorant of God's Word. But one of those, as we see in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, is we can't fulfill God's commands like this one right here, which tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for, New King James and the New American Standard here, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, or meekness and fear. We can't do that. We can't defend the gospel if we don't know the gospel. We can't stand up against evil and sin if we don't know that it's sin. We can't help the lost if we don't know how to lead them to Christ. And so that ignorance can be very painful to us. Hopefully we can all see how that can blind us from being who we need to be as Christians. Instead, we need to, again, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, which we look at so many times, and take heed to these things, to be diligent or study, to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling rightly or rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we need to be doing. But don't let a beam of ignorance cause you to be ashamed before God, as Paul tells Timothy there. Another beam that we can sometimes find in ourselves, if we're really looking for it, is the beam of insincerity. Throughout the years, I've been so disappointed, not just in others, brethren who seemingly were insincere in their worship and later admitted that they were insincere in their worship, but also in myself, because I've done the same thing. As I mentioned a while ago, going where you're supposed to go, doing what you're supposed to do, wearing the clothes you're supposed to wear, and all those different things that we get so caught up in, and rightfully so, I'm not trying to take away from that, but I can be here this morning and I can be as insincere as I possibly can be in worshiping God. I can be worshiping myself where it appears that I am worshiping God. And that's where we've all got to examine ourselves this morning and see what kind of sincerity that we have in our worship or not. Unfortunately, we can see as you go to Matthew chapter 15, Jesus mentions that, you know, this insincerity has happened for thousands of years. It happened all the way back in the 1900s BC during Isaiah's time. Here in verse 7, he mentions there, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts or the commandments of men.'" You know, it concerns me that there are many Christians and many congregations who follow this same path of lip service to God without any sincerity that goes along with that. Congregations and Christians who follow the path of the Laodiceans, as we see in Revelation 3 in verses 15 and 16, where Jesus has to rebuke them for this. He says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Let me ask you a question this morning. As you took the Lord's Supper, what level of sincerity did you have in that? Where was your mind during that? When you bowed your head to pray and you opened your mouth to sing these songs, were you sincerely worshiping God as you did that? Or were you thinking about other things? Other things have taken over your attention and so forth like that. Did you turn what is supposed to be worship to God into worship to yourself? And again, many people will do that today. They will so-called worship God, but the things that they do don't follow God's word. We can be very insincere in our worship to Him if we're not careful. But as Jesus points out in John chapter 4, in verse 23 and 24, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." I hope we have that kind of sincerity in our worship this morning. I hope we have the same kind of sincerity that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, when he says, "I shall pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I shall sing with the mind also." That's the kind of sincerity that is acceptable and the kind of sincerity that we need in our lives today. But along those same lines, another beam that we may find in our eyes is the beam of a dead faith. There are so many things that can kill our faith. We may have had strong faith at one time, but that faith could have died on us. Things like fear and worry, they can cause our faith to die. Being constantly pessimistic about everything around us can cause our faith to wane away. Overly self-confident in ourselves instead of being confident in God, that takes away our faith. Simply being too lazy to get up and do the works that God wants us to do. That's a dead faith right there. And that's what James talks about in James chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and turn over there. James 2, beginning in verse 17. This kind of faith is the faith that we need. He says there, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder or tremble. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working with his works? And as a result of the works, faith was perfected and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Again, we've got to look at ourselves and see, is our faith living and active, or is our faith really dead? And I'm afraid that there are many today who call themselves Christians whose faith is too dead to stand up against their friends and their family, to point out the hard truths of God's Word. They may, well, I'll say the soft things and things that aren't going to really bend any pages, but I'm not going to stand up. I don't have a strong enough faith, a living faith enough to tell you what you really need to hear, the hard things, things that lead to salvation. I'm afraid that we have too many that have a dead faith that's too dead to inconvenience ourselves to go and help those who are in need. I'm afraid that we have a faith that is too weak to stand up against persecution when it really comes, because it's not really here yet to the level that it may come very soon. Do we have a living faith that's able to overcome that? But we need to look at some of these examples and grow from them and gain strength from those who had a living faith, like those in Hebrews chapter 11, who were willing to do anything because their faith was so alive. People like we read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, where Jesus warns them and says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus is basically telling them, make sure your faith is alive until your body is dead. Then you can have that crown of life. Stick with it. You will face these things. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when you have these things. And they're coming. Have a living faith enough that can survive this. Not one that just says, "Oh, I'll stick with it until it gets hard." But I'm afraid that's where we are. We're in a very soft society, and everybody's feelings get hurt very easily. You know, that's okay in some instances, but we got to be tough-skinned whenever it comes to spiritual things and have a faith that is strong enough and living enough. But don't let that beam of dead faith cost you your crown of life. It can happen to us very quickly, and again, we can be blinded to that. Another beam that we sometimes may find in ourselves if we're really looking for it is the beam of worldliness. This is one of those that can so easily and quickly blind both Christians and non-Christians. Before we know it, we may have been sucked into worldliness and again be blind to that, not be able to see that. In John chapter, or 1 John chapter 2, John gives us a warning there. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." He's not talking to those in the world. He's talking to Christians and giving them that warning. This can happen to you. But he really draws the line in the sand there in verse 15 when he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Basically saying you can fill your life with God or you can fill your life with the world. But you can't have it both ways there. It's like Matthew said, or Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Like I've said before, this isn't Burger King. You can't have it your way. You can't be a Christian on Sunday and Wednesday and then claim to be of the world the rest of the week. You're going to give. You will have given your life and your heart to one or the other, and you're posing in the other side of that. But you can't do both of those successfully. Paul also mentioned this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Again, if you think about it, if we will sacrifice our lives to God, you can't sacrifice anything twice. You know, I can't go butcher the same cow twice. Once it's dead, it's dead. Once it's sacrificed, it's done for. If I sacrifice myself to God, there's nothing left to sacrifice to the world. But unfortunately, the opposite of that is true as well. If I sacrifice myself to the world, there's nothing left to sacrifice to God. And so we've got to consider and choose which one we're sacrificing ourselves to. You can't do both. You're going to kill yourself trying to do both. So let's not do that. Unfortunately, there are some examples that we have of those who were Christians who fell into this same thing, who had this beam in their own eye, this beam of worldliness. I think about people like in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Their desire, so they desired so greatly the praise of men, but also money. And so they went in cahoots together. And they said, let's do this, and this will be the story that we have to share. And so they went and did that. And so they looked good, but we all know that it cost them their lives because their beam of worldliness overtook them. You can look at examples like we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Here's a man who walked with Paul, who taught the truth, who was a righteous Christian at one point, who has loved this present world and has forsaken Paul. Don't think that that could not happen to you. That beam may be in you right now. But you know, when I think about this, I think about Paul. This must have been just heartbreaking for him. Not just because Demas left him. There were other people there that could help him and so forth. But Paul knew that this beam of worldliness, doubtful that he thought about it in that way, or even in that language, but he knew that Demas had chosen worldliness over an eternity in heaven. And the things that we read about Paul, that must have been just heartbreaking to him. He loved those who were with him. And to see one of them choose the world instead of choosing eternity with God must have been absolutely heartbreaking for him. Don't make that same choice for yourself. There's one more beam I want us to consider this morning and look for that beam inside of us, and that is the beam of hatred. This is another one that can come upon us very easily. You know, all of these, to you, it may be like, well, that's not a problem to me, but hatred is one of those that I guess I'm one of those people that kind of leans that direction. Whenever someone hurts me or makes me angry, it's hard for me to let go of those things. And those things can just fester and turn into hatred towards people. Again, like some of these others, there's lots of reasons that can cause this. Like I said, uncontrolled anger, not forgiving others of their sin, even though they repent of those things, and just holding on to them and holding that against them. Forgetting what has been forgiven of us, how much love has been shown to us. We can forget those things, and it can lead to hatred. A misconception of others, not viewing other people the way that God views them. Or some that I think are probably most likely to be the case for many is personal guilt over something, insecurity in your own self, or jealousy towards someone else. That can happen in the church as well. That can lead to hatred. That may be the beam that is in your eye right now, or in my eye. I've got to look at myself as well. But regardless of that, we've got to realize that this beam of hatred can cause us to lose our eternity. All of these things can make us suffer eternally. So we've got to be careful about that. If you want to turn over to 1 John, we're going to see several instances where John repeatedly writes and warns about the dangers of hatred and how God's people don't need to have hatred listed among their traits. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 9, he says, "The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for him to stumble." Verse 11. "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." I think it's very interesting there in verse 10 that he points out the whole reason for him stumbling is because of the hatred, because the hatred brought the darkness. Without the hatred, the darkness wouldn't be there. It would be light. There would be no stumbling at all. You go apply that to what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 7 of our text. If you didn't have the beam in your eye, it wouldn't be a problem. You could help your brother with the speck. But since you have the beam, you've eliminated everything else. You can't do the other because you haven't taken care of your own sin. And so I can see that comparison here in this passage. If you go one more chapter over, 1 John chapter 3 this time, John takes it one step further. What is hate really? In verse 15, he says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Well, that jump escalated quickly. It says there, "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And basically he's saying here, you know, you don't have to physically kill somebody to commit murder in God's eyes and lose your eternity. All you got to do is forget the love that God has shown to you and hate your brother. Treat others completely opposite of the way that God has treated you. Don't offer the forgiveness and things like that. And you've murdered God. You've lost your eternity, or not murdered God, you've murdered in God's eyes. And you've lost your eternity because you've chosen to have that beam and have that in your life. In 1 John chapter 4, John adds again to this. And he points out that the opposite of this hate should be true in those who call themselves God's children. Verse 20, he says, if someone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Do you love God? If you hate your brother, you don't. Again, we can blind ourselves really quickly to that and say, oh, I love God. And yet our attitude towards our brother is wrong. And we're proving that we really don't love God if we're not willing to give that up and be who God wants us to be. One last passage in the sermon will be yours, and that's in James chapter 3. In verse 16, he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If you've got a beam of hatred in you, you need to remove that beam and you need to plant or sow some peace. And don't do it just for your own soul. Yes, do it for your soul, but also consider those around you and what you may be doing to them by your hatred, your bad attitude towards them. So there are some beams. No doubt there are many more that we may have in our eyes and not even realize that. But I hope that we will at least consider that those things may be in our eyes this morning. You know, it's good to remember, many men have stumbled over logs, beams. What's the other one? The other version it says planks. Many people have stumbled over those things, but rarely does somebody stumble over a splinter or a speck. We need to remove the specks and the splinters and the beams and the motes and everything else that's mentioned there out of our eyes. They've got to go, but let's start with the beams so that we can help others with the specks. That's what he's talking about there in Matthew chapter 7. As I pointed out through the sermon, again, these beams are not just found in the world. These beams are found in the church. And so let's not fool ourselves into thinking that that doesn't apply to us. These are warnings that are given to God's people to make sure that we have the right attitudes and that we get our life right, so that we can help others who are struggling as well. So it's up to us individually. Consider your faults. Remove those faults and those beams from yourself, and let's get busy helping others who are in need of you. The lesson is yours. I hope that it's been something for you to consider as you go and open up your psalm books, number 304. Why do you wait? Never assume that you've got everything completely under control. Yes, we need confidence, like I said at the beginning of the lesson, but let's examine ourselves daily to make sure that we are the people that God wants us to be, and let's go and try to save souls of those around us. This morning, you may look at your life and you may realize that there are some beams and things in your life that you didn't realize were there. Maybe there's one huge one that is there, and that is that you've not been obedient in baptism. Your sins have not been forgiven, and that is holding you back from your eternity with God. And if that's the case, I hope that you will do what's necessary to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, so that you can have that hope and start afresh as a new creature in Christ. But maybe it is you have something else in your life that needs prayers, you need some encouragement, and we'll be happy to help you whatever you need. But don't wait until tomorrow to do it. Take care of it right now. It's a great opportunity to do that. But if we can help you this morning, won't you take care of that as we stand and sing.